This morning, as we remember the legacy of the American prophet, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., we recall another prophet, Samuel, who heard his life's calling when he was still just a boy. Let us open our ears, our minds, and souls' imaginations to join him and his mentor Eli in the temple. Now the boy Samuel was serving the Lord under Eli. The Lord's word was rare at that time. Visions weren't widely known. And one day Eli, whose eyes had grown so weak that he was unable to see, was lying down in his room. God's lamp hadn't gone out yet, and Samuel was lying down in the Lord's temple where God's Ark of the Covenant was. The Lord called to Samuel. "I'm here," he said. Samuel heard to Eli, and he said, "I'm here. You called me?"
"I didn't call you," Eli said. "Go lie down."
So he did. Again, the Lord called Samuel. So Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "I'm here. You called me." "I didn't, my son," Eli replied. "Go lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know that the Lord and the Lord's word had not yet been revealed to him. A third time, the Lord called Samuel. He got up, went to Eli, and said, "I'm here, you called me." Then Eli realized it was the Lord who was calling the boy. So Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and this time, if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down where he'd been. Then the Lord came and stood there, calling just as before, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of all who hear it tingle. On that day, I will bring to pass against Eli everything I said about his household, every last bit of it. I told him I would punish his family forever because of the wrongdoing that he knew about, how his sons were cursing God, and he wouldn't stop them. Because of that, I swore about Eli's household that his family's wrongdoing would never be reconciled, not by sacrifice, not by offering." And Samuel lay there until the morning, and then he opened the doors of the Lord's house. Samuel was afraid to tell this vision to Eli, but Eli called to Samuel saying, "Samuel, my son." "I'm here," said Samuel. "What did he say to you?" Eli asked. "Don't hide anything from me. May God deal harshly with you, and worse still, if you hide a single word from anything he said to you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. "He is the Lord," Eli said. "He will do as he pleases." So Samuel grew up, and the Lord was with him, and did not allow any of his words to fail. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was trustworthy as the Lord's prophet. The wisdom of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Will you pray with me? Loving God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be truly acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Let the people say, Amen. I hate being alone in the house at night. I always have. Somehow, by virtue of my being alone and it being dark out, my hearing abilities magically quadruple. I become convinced that this is the night that the serial killer is gonna get me. And if not the serial killer, then the ghosts. If I have to get up in the middle of the night for a drink of water, you can bet I am not looking in that bathroom mirror or even thinking the phrase Bloody Mary, because of all those urban legends that I learned as a kid become cold, hard fact when I am alone at night. It's just physics or something. One year, in fact, Zach had to do a sleep study, and so I invited all the dogs to come upstairs, all three of them, to come upstairs and just keep me company in bed to maybe keep the ghosts away. There were no ghosts that night, fortunately. There was lots of dog snoring all night, but no ghosts, so it was a win. Do any of you know that feeling of quiet and fear mixed just the right amount so that your brain interprets any sound as having some sort of nefarious meaning? Anyone? The dog shifting in their bed is actually the curtain being pulled open.
Could you try again?
I wasn't talking to you, Siri. Speak, Lord, your servant's listening. The creaking of a branch outside is the creaking of the staircase as the killer creeps up to get you. I should probably stop now or I'm gonna scare myself later, but you get what I'm saying, right? So did Samuel, laying in his bed, hearing someone or something calling his name. Maybe the first time he talked himself out of it. No, it's just the wind outside. It's not a ghost. You're 12 years old, you're too old to believe in ghosts. So then maybe he convinced himself it could have been his teacher, Eli, calling from the other room. And the more he thinks about it, the surer he is that it sounded like Eli's voice. So he calls back, "I'm here." You know, in fact, I actually had just one of those moments with Kent the other day at the church. Amidst the sounds of the copier and other conversations, I thought I heard the sound of my name from the general vicinity of Kent's office. And so I attentively called out, "Did you just say my name?" And he had, because we had to touch base about some meetings that day. But not so for Samuel, because it wasn't Eli. It was God. And God had a pretty harsh message to pass along to Eli. And a pretty intense job offer for Samuel, who would go on to become such a significant prophet that there's an entire book of the Bible dedicated to sharing the messages that God spoke through Samuel. Now, lectionary this week pairs Samuel's story with another call story, that of the disciple Nathanael. In the Gospel of John, we hear that Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And he found Philip, who was from the same hometown as Andrew and Peter. And Jesus said to Philip, "Follow me." And so Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found the one that Moses wrote about in the law and the prophets. It's Jesus, Joseph's son from Nazareth." And Nathanael's like, "Nazareth? Can anything from Nazareth be good?" And Philip was just like, "Come and see." So Nathanael follows him. Now, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and points out, "Here is a genuine Israelite in whom there is no deceit," which I suspect was Jesus' loving, teasing way of saying that Nathanael has zero filter. So Nathanael, with some self-awareness, is like, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are God's son. You are the King of Israel." And then Jesus is like, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than that. I assure you that you will see heaven open and God's angels going up to heaven and down to earth on the Son of Man." And I don't know if these were necessarily the greater things that Jesus was talking about, but literally the next day he went to a wedding in Nathanael's hometown and turned water into wine, so make of that what you will. What's interesting to me is that neither of these people, neither Samuel nor Nathanael, were particularly primed for recruitment. And what I mean by that is that even though Samuel answers God as Eli instructs him, you know, speak, Lord, your servant is listening, the scripture makes a point of telling us that Samuel wasn't yet religious at the time. I mean, he may have served in the temple under Eli, but he didn't know the Lord, the Bible says. You could picture a 12-year-old boy, maybe serving as an acolyte or helping collect the offering, perhaps excited to have a role in his community, but not necessarily volunteering out of a sense of spiritual or religious devotion. That's what I think is so special about these two stories when they're told together. Not just that God called Samuel before he was religious, and that Jesus called Nathanael in the midst of his skepticism, but that an agnostic preteen and a vaguely snobby skeptic said yes. I think there's something really powerful there. What I take from these stories is the message that we don't need to be steeped in a movement or in a cause to be able to make a difference. We don't have to know already the ins and outs of the theory to engage in the practice. Talking the talk isn't necessarily a prerequisite for walking the walk or rolling the roll. Now, in progressive circles especially, I find we're often so paralyzed by our desire to get it right, thinking that we need to know and use all the right vocabulary before we can join a movement, that we need the purest and most selfless of motives in order to further justice or in order to be allies and leaders and movers and shakers. How often, when we aren't sure of the exact right thing to do, do we default to doing nothing? Or how often, caught up in thinking, surely I couldn't make a difference, do we abandon even that first step towards change? And maybe that's where we get it wrong, and maybe that's where we can learn from Samuel and from Nathanael. These are stories of individuals taking a chance and joining a movement, finding themselves changed in the process, and then going on to affect change in their community and beyond. It's a story of individuals becoming part of the moral arc of the universe as it bends towards justice. These are stories of the transformative power of love. These are stories of the transformative power of the beloved community. And there are stories of how the beloved community is made up of individuals who all at some point took that first step. The King Center, an organization dedicated to the pursuit of Dr. King's dream of justice, announces a theme each year for this holiday weekend. And this year's theme is, It Starts With Me. Last year's theme was Beloved Community. And at first, that could seem like a pretty wild pendulum swing from community to individualism. But the idea that It Starts With Me isn't really about individualism, and it's definitely not standing in opposition or in contrast with the idea of community. After all, if we've learned anything from the Bible, it's that we are meant to be in community. Community is so important that even God exists in community with God's self as Creator, Christ, and Spirit. The idea that it starts with me speaks to the fact that we are each responsible for our own first step. That we may be called or invited or just gently and subtly beckoned, but no one else can say yes for us. That needs to come from us. I want to invite you to take a notice at all of the children who have already said yes. Sometimes we find the community, and sometimes the community finds us. But either way, that first step, that leap of faith, is ours and ours alone to take. And ironically, if Samuel and Nathanael's stories have anything to teach us, maybe it's that it isn't always a leap of faith. And perhaps that's why I love these call stories so much. They aren't about people yearning to find God, doing everything they can to keep the communication channels open, seeking out the Messiah, tracking down every rumor. These are people who weren't really concerned with listening for God's voice, or finding the one the prophets foretold. An agnostic preteen and a skeptic weren't about to take a leap of faith. Instead, they took a leap of curiosity and became a prophet and a disciple. And I'd like to think that that gives us permission, or perhaps just a reminder that at the end of the day, faith isn't a prerequisite to respond to God's call, or to follow Christ's teachings for that matter. We just need to be curious. We need to be open to the possibility that God's will can be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to be curious about how we can play a role in building the beloved community and in fostering compassion and justice and peace. We just need to be curious that maybe it isn't Eli's voice calling us, or maybe something good came from Nazareth after all. You know, with their leaps of curiosity, Samuel and Nathaniel each offer us a model for how we can respond to God's call in our lives. Now, even as a preteen, or perhaps because he was a preteen, Samuel, like Dr. King, was willing to make people uncomfortable if it meant doing what was right. In other words, he was willing to speak truth to power. God gave him some choice words to relay to Eli, a pretty scathing performance review. And even though he was scared, Samuel passed the message along. And honestly, when I learned the context, I realized this is a bigger deal than it initially seemed, because in that day, children were considered property. And under the terms of Samuel's guardianship and employment with Eli, Eli would have had the authority to beat him, to fire him, or even have him killed. Maybe it was for situations such as these that the phrase, "don't kill the messenger," was created. And yet Samuel was willing to risk his own safety for the sake of something greater. Now, we might never find ourselves faced with that particular choice, or we might, or it might look like risking our social capital, or the next promotion, or even just risking the chance to have a peaceful Thanksgiving just once with the extended family. Regardless, when we find ourselves being asked to risk something big for the sake of something good, we can look to Samuel to try our best to emulate his leap of curiosity that took him headlong into prophetdom. Now, Nathaniel offers us another model for how to do the important work of dismantling oppression, because that starts with us. Nathaniel isn't coy about his anti-Nazarene prejudice. That's a word we learned about this morning. And yet he still accepts Philip's invitation to come and see. And in doing so, he finds himself profoundly changed. I really respect Philip in this moment because he doesn't try to reason with Nathaniel. And that's smart, because biases and prejudice are rarely undone by reason, logic, or thoroughly cited academic treatises. Rather, it's the experiences of meeting people, of encountering the other, and engaging with curiosity that tend to unravel our prejudice. So all Philip says is, "Come and see." And Nathaniel follows his curiosity all the way to discipleship. It still holds true in our day and age that undoing the work of discrimination and racism starts within ourselves and necessitates a posture of curiosity. And honestly, I think that that might be the whole thrust of the Gospel of John, which in its very first chapter explains that it's written down to provide testimony so that people may see and believe. This is for the skeptics. You hear that refrain throughout the whole gospel. Look, you will see. God is casting a vision, and we are invited to join the movement to see it for ourselves. Come and see. And maybe joining the movement is what will bring that vision to fruition. Follow me, the Spirit says. Come and see. Follow me. May we have the courage and curiosity to answer her, "Here I am. It starts with me." Amen.